Second Chronicles, and I was going to preach tonight on his faithfulness, but I want to take this time and just go over to Hezekiah's greatest challenge. And of course, that was his battle with Sennacherib. And now Hezekiah, the Bible tells us that he was 25 years old whenever he became king. So let's turn back to chapter 29, and we'll just kind of gloss over some things I was going to talk about. What happened? If you remember his father, Ahaz. Ahaz closed up the temple. He was defeated by Syria, and yet he brought a very famous sundial down. And some people believe that that sundial that he brought down, part of a kind of a worship, it was from Syria, and that some people believe that that's where the Song of Degrees came from, was that sundial. That's kind of a far-fetched thing for me, but I'm not sure about it. But there's disputes back and forth. But but we know that Ahaz was a very wicked king, and he caused Israel to sin and just closed up worship and everything. Well, we know that in chapter 29, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years. So that means that when he had his sickness, he had reigned for 14 years, right? So that made him 39 years old when he had his sickness. Everybody remembers Hezekiah's prayer and sickness, right? Now, we're not going to look at that tonight, but that kind of helps us with the chronology. And so we see that, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. There again, godly kings had Jewish mother's names, or their mothers had Jewish names. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. So again, notice how that he brings it back to David. And according to what David had done, and David was a man after God's own heart. So we see that Hezekiah was a very good king. He had to come in. It tells you again something about the power of a mother, because he came in after a very wicked king. And but his mother seems like she trained him up quite well. Now, during this time, we know that in 2 Kings, it tells us that in his fourth year, Shalmaneser came up and conquered northern Israel. Actually, he started besieging northern Israel, and especially Samaria at that time. Now, if we're going to come back and maybe cover some of this other material later, but he actually invited a lot of people that weren't around Samaria, but over in the Ephraim area on the east and, or to the west and so forth, actually to come down and to participate in the Passover and so forth again. So he was actively wishing and hoping that some of the northern 10 tribes who were still left, because they'd been ravaged so much by the Syrians and then the Assyrians, and now their capital's being besieged by Shalmaneser and all this. And so there was a great revival that happened during that time. Because of what his father had done, he had to go back and reestablish. And we see Ezra, the priest that he is, he spends a lot of time on setting the temple back up. Like we said, 1 and 2 Chronicles was written by a priest, and he's very concerned about that temple. 2 Kings talks about the kings, and the temple will come into reference, but Ezra is so concerned about the temple and its worship, and he'll go back through in these next chapters, and he will talk about who was set over this and what happened here, and then the Passover reestablished, and who the priests were and all that. That's very important to him, because he was a priest and he had a lineage, and so those lineages were very important to him and, to, of course, to everybody, because the high priest had to be a direct descendant of what? The high priest had to be a direct descendant. Oh! He had to be a direct blood ascendant of Aaron, the high priest. And so he had to. And so those genealogies meant a whole lot to him, and that's the reason he's a genealogical expert, you know, the first seven chapters of 1 Chronicles. And so he puts a lot of things into order. And so, but he does cover, along with whoever wrote 1 and 2 Kings, They write, this is the only time in the Bible where we have three accounts of the same thing in three different books. We have 2 Kings telling us that Sennacherib, who was the next king, came down. Now, what happened in the sixth year of his reign? We know, according to 2 Kings, that that's when northern Israel fell. And that's when they were wiped out by Sargon or whoever was the king at that time of Assyria. There was a succession of kings. Shalmaneser and Sargon and a few others, you know, Tiglath-Pileser, and sometimes it's very easy to get all those mixed up. But we see that in the sixth year of his reign, then Israel had fallen. Now, we know then that Second Kings also tells us that in the 14th year of his reign, which would have put him right at 29 years old, or 39 years old, that must have been a very bad year for him. Because not only did he have his sickness, but that's when Sennacherib came down and said, the Jews were caught between a rock and a hard place, because Assyria was now becoming the major power and became one of the first world powers as far as from India to Egypt. But you had at this time Assyria expanding, and they kept coming into Syria and into Lebanon, what we call today, and Edom, and all to the east side of the Jordan and so forth, and just sweeping on down there. And he came in, and of course they conquered all those outpost cities, and he came to Jerusalem, and he didn't have the power at the time, or if he did, he had other things, because he had Egypt down south of him that he really, that was his major objective. And so he let Hezekiah off with, if you pay me tribute, then we won't destroy you. And so after all this, remember how many times we've seen gold from the temple taken? I mean, here it was built all up, and now he has a strip even off the doors of the temple and off the walls of the temple to give to Sennacherib. And so he gives it and then pays a very heavy tribute to him every year. In other words, the people had to pay. Can you imagine if our country had to pay $1 trillion to China every year? It would cause us a lot of problems. So here we see that he's having to pay to him. And during this time, he does something that he says, you know, we don't want to keep having problems like this. And so in talking with him, then King, so we see that, in the first year of his reign, he cleanses the temple in verse 29. But let's go on over to chapter 32. That's where I'm looking. After I've just explained what happens in chapters 29 through 31. But no, after these deeds of faithfulness, I like that. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the four cities. Now, this would have been after 14 years of tribute, or so forth, that now he is coming when Hezekiah is 39 years old, and now this would have been 39 plus 14. So here he is getting toward the end of his life now. So that 15 years was added to his life, and now he is toward the end of his life when Sennacherib comes. But and these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he kept around the fortified cities, and thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, that he purposed that he would make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Now, that's the reason I was thinking, because this is Dominic last night. But Dominic, do you remember going to Hezekiah's temple or tunnel? And that is still there today. He drilled a, and how did they do it? It still makes people wonder. Through solid rock for 500 yards. Solid rock. and it goes down and up. And on the side, did you read the inscription or did you see the inscriptions? Yeah. But they have on the inscriptions how they did it. And that is they started at one end and the other, and they met in the middle. Now, you tell me what kind of technology they had. I mean, they didn't have bulldozers or cranes or whatever, but that is a huge, if you've ever seen a picture of it, it is a huge tunnel. You can walk down into it. And it's solid rock. And so, I don't know, I'd like to see it because I don't know how he closed up and hid the springs and yet got water from under the springs and brought it into the temple or into Jerusalem. But they had a permanent water supply that was war-proof, you know, or enemy-proof. And so he did that, and that tunnel is there. Of course, you're not going to change rock much, you know, so it's still there, 3,000 years later. And so we see what God has done. And so we see that he built these springs, and thus many people gathered together to stop all the springs. It would take a lot of people. And the brook that run through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? So what was happening, they said, we're getting tired of paying this tribute, so we're not going to pay it anymore. And so they were really daring Sennacherib to come. And so by this time, he had built up a great kingdom, and he had reestablished his father's, Israel's wealth in a lot of ways. And but yet he was caught in between. And there's all kinds of, in fact, Sargon talks about coming down. He was the one before, and he really brags on coming down and humiliating Hezekiah and making him pay that tribute. That's part of the annals of Sargon. But whenever the kings write stuff like that, they always make it a little more, they're good politicians, you know, but there's actually the recordings or the record from Sargon, what he thinks he did to Hezekiah. And so here by this time, Hezekiah is a little tired of it. And so he challenges Assyria. This would be now a couple of decades after northern Israel has fallen. And by this time, we have Egypt that is still, he couldn't conquer Egypt because Egypt was too strong. And so now he's coming down. He's going to take Jerusalem first so that his flanks would not be exposed to Egypt. And then he was going to go on down to Egypt. Now, eventually, the Assyrians did conquer Egypt. But it took them a while. And so we see that all these campaigns that would go on every year, that was part of just the Middle East. It still is today, isn't it? And so we see that they did this. And notice how he encouraged them. We see that he built up Milo and other places. And then he came to the people with encouragement. And notice in verse 7, he said, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitudes that is with him. For they are more than us for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. Now that's something, isn't it? What a confidence. Yeah, he's got a big army, but guess who we got, folks? We got the Lord our God. And he said, he's the Lord our God to help us to fight the battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah. And so now, we said many times about Assyria, they were fierce warriors. And you did not want to be captured by them because they loved to skin people alive and they loved slow death for some reason. And they were very treacherous people. And so you can imagine, yeah, I sure hope you know what you're doing, King, but I'm behind you. You know, that's a rough one. And after this, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he and all his forces with him laid siege to Lachish. Now, remember, Lachish is one of those big outposts outside of Jerusalem, and you would have to take it before you could take Jerusalem. So it was a stronghold, and history says that it was taken over and over and over again. There's just layers and layers of civilization there at Lachish. But because it was right on the crossroads between Egypt and, the northern, anything from Greece to Babylon to Assyria. And so you see that that Hezekiah and all of Judah with him saying, thus saith, Sennacherib sent his forces and to Hezekiah, king of Israel, and to all the Judah that was with him in Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust? That you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine or by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the Assyrian? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? He's taken away all your gods. Hey, your dad had some great odds, gods around. In fact, he had some of ours. And he's taken all those away. And what are you going to do about it? I mean, this is really bad stuff. Is your God really that big? So he's really challenging them. He says, do you not know that I and my fathers have done to all the people of the other lands? We've already destroyed a lot, and you know the reputation we have. And so he's speaking to these people on the walls. Were the gods of those nations, of those lands, in any way able to deliver their lands from our hand? No, boy, this is a real speech. Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? So, hey, these other gods didn't work. So why do you think your God will? And so we see a very strong psychological warfare going on. Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you. And so he goes on and talks about, furthermore, in verse 16, furthermore, his servants spake against the Lord God and his servant Hezekiah. Now, we know that in 2 Kings and even in Isaiah that we know that there is the Rabshakeh. He is not Rabshakeh, that's not his name. It was the Rabshakeh. And it's even called that in the New King James over in 2 Corinthians. And Rabshakeh was the guy who could speak multiple languages. And he could speak, and they would stand outside the wall, and he would talk to the people on the wall. You can imagine what it would be like to hear something like that. Of course, he'd probably have a little bit of armor in front of him in case he might want to shoot an arrow at him. But he was really engaging in psychological warfare. And notice he also sent letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. So here he is speaking to him in Hebrew, to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten them and to trouble them that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem and against the gods of the people of the earth to work the work of man's hands. So notice he's distinguishing between the God of Jerusalem and the work of man's hands. Now, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. So, and Isaiah covers this in chapters 36 through 39 of his book. The son of Amos prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel. Let's stop there because we got to go over. And why Ezra didn't want to go through the rest of it is interesting because Isaiah goes into this with great detail. So let's turn over to the book of Isaiah and we will start looking at chapter 39. Well, let's go back to chapter 37. Chapter 37. Now, after he received that letter, and we know that the Rabshakeh, if you look back in verse 8, returned, and they had gone down and they had some other fighting with Libna and other southwestern nations down close to Egypt or whatever. We know the Ethiopians at the time were a threat, and they whipped them. But he also had to take care of Judah before he could really conquer Egypt, because he just didn't want that in his backyard whenever he went into Egypt. And so we see that Rabshakeh returned with the king of Assyria, warring against Libna, for he had heard that they had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Taharqa, the king of Ethiopia, has he come out to war with you? And so when they heard it, they sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Yeah, we got some other problems down south of here, but we're going to whip you. And you just decide whether you want to give up or die slowly. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? You think you're the one group of people that are going to be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? So again, he says this. So he gets this letter. And then this is one of the great prayers of the Bible. I like this. And I think what struck me about this is, you know, this is where we are today. There are things happening, folks, in our country that only God can take care of. And I'm really praying that God is going to break this travesty that's going on in the last week. But only he can do it. He's going to have to blow the thing wide open. And there are going to have to be some people that he raises up to do it. Because, folks, we are in the midst of a takeover. If this thing, and I'm not talking about Republican or Democrat, I'm talking about if this election winds up as it is today, we will never have another election. Because it shows us that four or five cities can control a whole country. And so we'll never have another election. We'll always have the powers that be in those four or five, six cities that will control everything we do nationwide. And so we're in very deep trouble. A lot of people are understanding that. But are a lot of people understanding it enough to take a stand? And that's our big problem. And if not, then we've already got people that we've got a vice president coming up, if she comes, that says we're coming after Christians. She's not a Christian. She's from India, her mother was. And so we got all that going on, folks, and that kind of frightens me. You know, you got all these things going on that are anti-Christian. And I'm saying, Lord, now we got a president that's been good to Israel and all these other things, you know. So I'm saying, but you're going to be the one, because it looks like the enemy has come in like a flood. And, you know, the snowball of all the news media and everything. And yet, there again, I don't know what's going on. All I know is I'm praying a lot. I hope you are too. But there again, we have a big God, and he can take care, you know, he'll take care of us one way or the other. But I sure hope for my country's sake that he does something here. We're in a crossroads, a big crossroads in our country now. But notice in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I like that. I read that one time. I went into my office, picked up all my bills, and took them out to the Lord and said, Lord, here they are. You ever done that? You ever done something? I was just kind of one of those months where too much month left at the end of the money and doctor bills and kids sick and all that kind of stuff, and just stretched to my very limit. And so it's amazing. Sitting here today, and I'm not dead at all. So it's amazing what God can do. And so far, I'm not saying that he dropped $1,000 out of heaven, although several times he did give the appropriate amount. But God has ways of meeting our needs. And so, you know, I don't know whether it'll work for you. Well, you've got a God, and your God is the same God as my God. And so just say, Lord, I'm going to do what Hezekiah did, and here's my problem. And I'm going to lay it out before you. And that kind of gives you a picture in your mind of, you know, of kind of an object lesson. You're not just praying in thin air, but Lord, here it is. Now, what are you going to do? And there again, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And so if you know that you haven't gone out and blown a whole bunch of money and that you've been gambling and all kinds of other things, and you have things that honestly you have tried to take care of, that and you've been trying to live for the Lord, but during that time you could think of all the different sins that could have caused the problem too. I know that, like Philip Bliss, my sin, he talked about sin even in that song that he was writing. Or, excuse me, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. He talked about his sin. And yet it wasn't him, it was his wife that did all of it. So we see that, but with all of it, we all can say, Lord, we could look at our country both ways, and even my own life. I can look and say, we deserve this. And we do. Or, Lord, you can deliver, if you will. And so that's where we leave it in the hands of the Lord, casting our cares upon Him. And so we see that Hezekiah, notice how he prays, though. He says, then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, Oh, God of hosts. That is the war term. Lord Sabaoth, as Martin Luther calls it. But the Lord of hosts, that's God's army. You're the captain of the army. God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. He's reminding himself, of course, of the altar. And the Lord Jesus, who was at the mercy seat and the altar. So he's going back to the very basics. He says, you are God. You alone are of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Notice how he goes back to creation. Now, did he say, Hezekiah, I forgot all about that. You think he did that? No. Hezekiah, in his prayer, was reminding himself of who God is. That's a great way to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you can go outside and look and sing, Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder at the same time. But the God of the universe, the God that created us, and as they say, big problems, small God. Small problems, or a big God, small problems. And so, notice how that he builds himself. And David had a habit of this. When you read the Psalms, you'll see how that David did this also. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That's one of my favorite verses in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. I mean, he was down. I mean, his own men were thinking about killing him, stoning him. And he went and he encouraged himself. Now, how did he do that? He had to go back and say, now, Lord, you've done it before. Lord, you called me. And he had to remind himself of who God is. That's the reason I like that song in the morning. When morning gilds the skies, may Jesus Christ be praised. Remembering who and how big God is. Now, that takes faith, especially when everybody around you is saying, your religion is as good as anybody else's. There's many ways to heaven. You're just backwards. You're just so narrow-minded. And they'll talk about their God, and my God is just as good as your God, and all these different things. No, a Hindu God is not as good as, is nowhere, he's not even comparable to God. And neither is Buddha, neither is Mohammed. None of those are. And neither is Allah. And so we see that we cannot compromise on that, but at the same time, when we talk to God, we can remind him who he is. And so we see that after he does that, and he really builds God up in his mind, although God doesn't need to be built up. He says if he needed anything, he wouldn't tell us. But notice his supplement down. Lord, incline your ear. Oh, God, hear. Open your eyes, O Lord. See and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach me. Now, it's going to be interesting to see and hear. Remember that. We'll see that in just a moment. And have cast their gods into the fire, and because they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, they were wood and stone. Lord, you know that, and I know that. And so, Lord, prove yourself strong. Show that you are the God of heaven, and that these other gods were disasters. He said, therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord and you alone. There again. You know, we need to pray. And I'm saying, even, I want God to do something in this that is so dramatic that people have to say, something happened outside of our capabilities. You know, we look back on history, and even the United States, and I don't want to go too deeply into it, but there were 5 minutes in World War II that changed the whole country, the Battle of Midway. The American planes caught the four aircraft carriers, the ones that bombed Pearl Harbor, the ace pilots of the whole Japanese Empire, they caught them refueling and put them all four down. You just don't lose four aircraft carriers and survive. If we got 12 aircraft carriers, if we lost one of them, it'd be a disaster, let alone four of them. So you see how that God did that. And even Spruance, and he was the commander at the time, he said, we didn't do that. He called it luck. I called it God. Amen? And we can, I've talked to you about some of the things that Washington did. There's no reason that guy ever lived, let alone became president. And so there's just all the things that God has done. And so he's reminding us. And so, Lord, do something that I have to say, and a lot of people around me say, that you did it. And there again, Lord, whatever you have to do, I hope that it's not you have to humble us, you know, although we deserve humbling. But I know one thing, it's humbled me this past week. It's made me realize the important things of life and how that things can so quickly change, not only for myself, but for my kids and everything else. And so it really puts a shockwave into you. And it's good for us in a strange way, but it is. These trials, these tribulations that work patience. Now, it's interesting how the Lord calls back, and we won't go all the way through this, but the Lord tells Isaiah, talk to Sennacherib and tell him some things. And notice in verse 23, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. But your servants have reproached the Lord and have said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Babylon. So look at me, the power that I have done, and your servants think that they're so strong. Now notice in verse 26, did you not hear long ago how I made it? Notice how he's going into the very same thing that Hezekiah is mentioning. He's the creator. I made all this. And you think that you are doing something with the things that I've made? From the ancient times I formed it. And so he's really rebuking him. He says verse 28, I'm sorry. He says, but I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in. In other words, one time I was talking to a post lady at the mailbox. And I said, you know, I'm not sure of what this was right. And anyway, she had my check with her and I had my name and address. She says, that's all right. We know where you live. I'm going, oh, okay. So, you know, it's one of those things where we know where you live. And the Lord is saying to him, we know where you live. I mean, I know where you live. And so he says, I see you. You talk about seeing. I know where you are. Because of your rage against me and my turmoil have come to my ears. Now, what did Hezekiah pray, Lord? See and hear. And here, the Lord is telling Sennacherib, I've seen and heard. It's just very interesting how he does that. Therefore, I will put a hook in your nose and bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way home. And so he's saying, yeah, I'm going to let you go home. And we know the rest of the story and how that we know that in verse 36, Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 people. Now, I'm asking the Lord for 185,000 votes to be killed. But you know, there can, you know, what can God do? And so we see that he says, and when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses. Now, that was a big burial detail. How'd you like to be part of having to take care of 185,000 people? It's better than the 185,000 people taking care of you. But so it'd still be a rough job. But he says, Sennacherib in verse 37, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained in Nineveh. This was toward the end. Now, this, Hezekiah only had a couple more years to live. And Sennacherib went on to a couple of other campaigns. But now it came to pass as he was worshiping his false god. It's interesting how they denigrated the rest of the gods. But now in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, by their name, they cut him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Hasarabaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So here he is talking about the God of Israel, and God says, I know where you are, and God, one of the great battles, I mean, you just don't lose 185,000 men in a day without it hurting. But it pretty well robbed him of his power to invade Egypt and definitely could not take care of Jerusalem. And so he went back home and his very sons killed him. Oh my, how sad. How sad and yet how appropriate for a man who blasphemes God. So we see that, you know, God knows where we live. And he also knows where our enemies live. And he hears our voice and he hears their voice. Some of the things that I'm seeing on signs that just are so blasphemous toward God. The other day, some kid put on a sign, I'm going to hell and I know it, and less cheers or whatever, you know, all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, just despising Christianity. Well, there's a lot to despise about what we do. Sometimes our salt is not savory. And our ways of doing things. But who is ever perfect, you know? But there again, does God see fit because of churches like this across the land? Does he see fit to give us 4 more years? Does God see fit to allow us to go forward? And there again, our president's not going to be, but, you know, other than the fact that the president leading us 4 years, if God would even spare us then. So, again, there's no hero. There's just what God raises up and uses for his glory. But all that God would bless. And we do need to be praying for our country. It looks impossible at times, and yet it looks very easy. It looks like God can turn it around on a dime. But we need to pray that God will do his work. Because and in our families, the same way. There's things in your family and mine that I don't know the answers to. Amen? I mean, you got some things out there that I wish I knew, and being the wise counselor, you can come to me and say, Pastor, what should I do here? And I'll have to say, let's pray about it. Because I don't know even more than you do. Or if I went to you and talked to you, I got some things that, you know, but that's the thing about it. God always gives us jobs, and he always gives us problems that are always a little bit too big for us. And we always need him. So let's pray that God will have his will in his way. Oh, God of heaven, the creator of the universe, behold their threatenings. And Lord, deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the fact that we can call you Father this evening, that we have been chosen by you. You have allowed us to be ambassadors to a lost and dying world. You have chosen to live within us. You have chosen, Lord, us to walk in your righteousness. So, Lord, we pray that as you have called us and given us jobs that are far too big for us, that, Lord, we would see that our arms of flesh will fail us,
but your power will deliver us. And so, Lord, we pray in these times of tribulation for that patience and for that hope that's always there, because Jesus Christ is our hope. And we know, Lord, that if the whole world is destroyed tomorrow, that'd be a great thing for us, because we'll be with you forever. And so, Lord, we come to you during this time, seeking your face, seeking your power, seeking, Lord, your comfort. We do pray for our president, for our members of Congress, for those who have been trying, Lord, to at least keep our freedoms, and we hope many of them righteously. We pray, Lord, for our judges. We pray for our governor and, Lord, our state legislatures and people that rule over us, that you tell us to pray for, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life. And so, Lord, we need your help. We see that there's many philosophies and anti-American people that would love to destroy our way of life. So, Lord, we pray that you can defeat them. We pray that you will have your will and your way. Oh, Father, we pray that you'll show yourself strong, that you will either confuse the enemy, or that, Lord, we don't want them destroyed. We're not going to pray for killing any of them or whatever. But, oh, Lord, that you can confuse that philosophy and defeat it. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us strength. We think, Lord, of our people and the future. One way or the other, Lord, this coming year. This has been a very difficult year, and you knew it ahead of time, Lord. You knew all about the COVID-19 and the disruption that's caused our way of life. And so, Lord, now we pray that you will lead us in the paths of righteousness for your namesake, that you can lead us out of this mess, or you can lead us through it, one of the two. And so, Lord, we just want to see your work. And then, Lord, we just want to thank you for the service of Dominic over these past weeks and months, and since he's been up here with us, and even extending his stay for quite a while. And Lord, we pray that you'll give him safety on the roads. Thank you for his love for the people and for his generosity to so many. We pray, Lord, now that you'll just continue to bless him. Lord, fill his life full of meaning. And Lord, now in the loss of his wife and other things, we pray, Lord, that he will sense your presence and that your purpose in his life. So, Lord, as we would gather together and just have a time of fellowship, we thank you that we can have that time of fellowship in one spirit, because your Holy Spirit lives in each of our hearts. Unite us, Lord. Empower us. Use us. May we be the light of the city. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.